Now, I'll start by saying, typically, when a pastor chooses to preach through Nehemiah, maybe some of you have been around long enough you know this, that means there's a building project coming. We have no intention of a building project. Unless there's something that I don't know about, we have no intention of doing any building project anytime soon. So that is not at all why I looked at Nehemiah. It was part of kind of what Joe was saying. Well, we're doing Acts in the morning from the New Testament. I wanted an Old Testament book of the Bible, and I thought through it, and I thought Nehemiah seemed like a good one. Not too long that we would be in it for years. So we'll actually finish before the end of the year, and the plan at this point, we'll do Jonah towards the end of the year to kind of finish out. And so we're looking at here Nehemiah chapter 1, and I think it's really exciting that it's basically about prayer, which goes very well with Acts and things along those lines. And so I think that's just really neat how I wasn't even thinking that when I chose Nehemiah. I wasn't thinking that far ahead at that point. And so it's neat how God has done that. When we think of the book of Nehemiah, we typically think about the events surrounding the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. And that's probably what comes to our mind if we were to ask, you know, what happens in the book of Nehemiah. That's probably what we would talk about. While that is true, there's so much more here. The book was written by Ezra as he gleaned information from really the diaries or personal journals of Nehemiah. The first part of the book, indeed, deals extensively with the rebuilding of the walls. The next portion deals more so with the hearts of the people and the rebuilding that needed to take place concerning their relationship with God. And so it deals with not just a physical issue of rebuilding the walls around the city, but the rebuilding of their relationship in which it was kind of in a bad spot. Through it all, we see Nehemiah's deep love and concern for his fellow people, the Israelites. He wanted them to strengthen their own love and dependence on God, and he fervently prayed that God would work in their hearts. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read this. It's just 11 verses, so I'll go ahead and read it all here at the beginning. It says this, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, 'I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we can study this book of the Bible, Lord, we ask that you would excite our hearts as we look at what you are doing here. Lord, we thank you that you answer prayer, that you work in lives. Lord, that you, in a sense, even perform miracles, as we'll look through and see just how quickly they were able to rebuild the walls. But Lord, may we also see a people that had broken hearts because they started to understand their own heart's condition. They understood how they had hurt you. And Lord, we see them excited about serving you. We see even here now the prayer of Nehemiah as he fervently prays for the people, fervently prays for your glory. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use this time in our own hearts and lives, that you would work in a way that only you can do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just kind of to give a little background as we get started, God, through his prophets, had warned the Israelites that if they did not repent of their sin, they would be captured and taken off into captivity. After years of those types of warnings, the majority of the Israelites were taken off by the Babylonians. While in captivity, the Babylonians were overtaken then by the Persians. And after 70 years of captivity, the Israelites are free to return home. But as we even noticed when we studied the book of Esther, many decided to stay. They did not return back to Israel, to Jerusalem. Some returned under Ezra, as described in the first section of the book of Ezra. And so if you were to read that, you would see that taking place. The book of Esther describes, of course, you remember the attempt that Haman did to eliminate the Jews. And then the second part of Ezra describes as more Jews return to Jerusalem. So, of course, we're not necessarily looking at all these Old Testament books in order, but just trying to help put the pieces together for you. And so as we enter the story of Nehemiah, the temple had already been rebuilt under the direction of Ezra, but the walls of the city had not. This left them in a very vulnerable position. Nehemiah learns of the state in which his people and his beloved city were in, and he is determined to help. And so we see verses 1 through 3, Nehemiah receives bad news. He receives some bad news. It seems that this is the first time in a while that he hears of how those back in Jerusalem were doing. It was no doubt difficult to hear as he's given the details of their condition. First of all, verses 1 and 2, he requests to know those details. He wants to know what is going on. Now, if any of you have moved around the country and you have opportunity to contact somebody maybe back to where you grew up or something, and you call them or something, you might ask how things are doing. You have an interest in the area and some of the people, and you'll ask and kind of find out. And so that's kind of where Nehemiah is as his brothers and some others come to visit. The details in this book were carefully recorded by Nehemiah. Again, he would have had journals that he wrote these things down, and that's what Ezra used to then write the book. The name of Nehemiah means the Lord comforts. Of course, the Lord comforted Nehemiah as he heard the position of these people. His father was Hakaliah. And the only other time he's ever mentioned in Scripture is chapter 10 and verse 1 here in Nehemiah. So we know nothing about him. And so in a sense, he's almost a no-name. He really has nothing that really sticks out about him because we don't know much about him. We don't know a whole lot about Nehemiah either. And so the idea that he's in the position that he is an act of God, of course. And so as we start, we're given some details of the time and location in which Nehemiah is living. The specific event that is about to be described is taking place in the month Chislev. And so probably for most of us, we say, so what's that mean? It's around November, December. So you get the idea, it's getting cold, it's kind of winter time, and so that helps. This is taking place 4 months, and so this is helpful with chapter 2, as we'll see that in a couple weeks. This is taking up place about 4 months before chapter 2 even takes place. And so there's going to be a span in between, and since it doesn't say months that we're used to, that's kind of hard to pick up on. So I want you to understand that, and I'll mention it again later as well. We're also told that this is taking place in the 20th year of the king. The king in Persia at this point was Artaxerxes. Now, some of you might realize who that is. Others might not quite. So I want to explain that because I think that's important as well. This is a son of Ahasuerus or Xerxes and Queen Vashti from the book of Esther. And so this is Queen Vashti's son. This king would have been Esther's stepson. And so Esther would have had interaction with him. That is possibly why Nehemiah, a Hebrew, is trusted to be in the position that he is as cupbearer. Of course, God is the one that ultimately is at work in this situation. But I think Esther would have probably had some influence in the kingdom. This is all taking place while Nehemiah is in Susa, which is the winter palace for the Persian Empire. Nehemiah wanted to know how the people and the city were doing. Men from Judah came to see Nehemiah, and among those was his brother. He had probably returned back with Ezra during the second group that returned to Jerusalem, and so he's been back there probably for about 13 years. This would have been about an 800-mile trip without air flight or cars or anything like that. They wouldn't have went back to visit very often. And so this probably 13 years is the first time that he goes to visit Nehemiah. And then we see in verse 3, the remnant is struggling. The remnant is struggling. The people were distressed. The situation was not good. They described the remnant as in great distress and reproach. They're afflicted and disgraced. The description gives the idea that their basic needs are not being met, and they are the laughingstock of the area. This was not at all a good reputation for God's people. This was not good for God's glory. Nehemiah understood that this didn't make his God look good when the city was in ruins to a vast degree. He wanted for his God to be glorified. And this was not happening with the condition of his people and the condition of the city. The wall was broken. The report of the city was no better, really, than the people. The walls around the city were broken down. The gates, which would have been made of wood, had been burnt down. In that culture, I'm sure we most all know this, that a wall around the city was considered a necessity. Without it, they were vulnerable. They would not have been able to defend themselves against potential enemies. According to Ezra chapter 4 and verse 2, the people had been in process of rebuilding the walls. And so it's kind of like they had started, but the king, remember the king we're talking about, we're going to pick up on that at the end of the chapter here, but the king had put a halt on their rebuilding of the walls, and so it looks like an unfinished project. Have you ever seen a house in which they started building, they put it part way up, and then they stop? It looks as if they did not count the cost before they started building. I think Jesus talks about that in the Gospels, doesn't he? And they did not do that. This would have added to the disgrace. So this is the situation that Nehemiah hears of his beloved city, of the people that he cared about, and the situation that they were in. We see Nehemiah's response, verses 4 through 7. Nehemiah repents of sin. He repents of sin. His response to the news was great sorrow. It almost seems as if he collapsed with grief. This wasn't what he wanted to hear. This was too much for him to bear. So he turns to God in prayer. He doesn't panic, he prays. That's what we see in a leader. In verse 4, he revealed his heart to God. He revealed his heart to God. He just poured it out to God. He was grieved over the description that he received. This grief was not short-lived. We see that he mourned for days. His emotion, his intense emotion, was grief. It had been brought to his attention the desperate need of his fellow Israelites. He could not bear to think of what they were going through. He was in a good position as the king's cupbearer. All his needs were met, and his life was rather comfortable, but his countrymen were suffering. He would have also understood that the conditions in Jerusalem would not have brought glory to God. And so he went to God with his cares. Nehemiah wanted to do something to make a difference. He wanted to be the catalyst for change for the glory of God. But he realized that that would only happen if that is what God wanted. So he goes to God in prayer. We see that not only was Nehemiah praying, but he was also fasting. His fasting communicated his desperate desire to commune with his God. He does not want to take his time away from praying in order to eat. Now, while we do see fasting mentioned throughout Scripture, we want to make sure that we understand the point. Some have concluded that if we fast, that is, somehow it's going to impress God and then he's going to answer our prayer. That is not at all what fasting is about. And so we have to understand that. We have to get that down. Of course, those people that would think that may end up incredibly disappointed when God answers their prayer differently than they desire. They might say, I fasted and I prayed for a week, and God didn't answer my prayer, at least the way I wanted him to. The purpose of fasting is so that we have more time for prayer, and we're not distracted with the preparation and the eating of the food. Especially, think for some of those who maybe prepare the food for your family or just prepare the food for yourself. Think about how much time you spend each day preparing and eating the meal. Between the preparation and the actual eating, which the eating is often a more social time, so it takes up even more time, it could easily be 2 to 3 hours a day that we take up with just meals. The point of fasting is to eliminate this so we have that time to spend in prayer. It's to take out all those other distractions of food and the making of food so we have time to spend in prayer. Of course, some people, because of medical purposes, should really be very cautious about fasting. The key is more concentrated effort in prayer. It's not on the not eating food. Nehemiah was fervently praying to God. We will see many other times in the book in which it records Nehemiah praying. Chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 13. He's praying all throughout the book. As we will see, Nehemiah loved his God. He had a strong and vibrant relationship with his God. He would often talk to him in prayer. And then in verse 5, he reviews the greatness of God. At this point, we're given the content of Nehemiah's prayer. We're not just told that he prayed, but we see what it is he actually said to God. His prayer may remind us of some of the Psalms, which we may classify as a community lament. He's praying for more than just himself. He's praying for his people. He first of all reflects on who God is. He starts his prayer with praise. This is a great reminder that we see throughout Scripture. Even in what we know as the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, it starts with praise. If we start by praising God, I would say our requests would probably be much less. Our focus would be on God much more so than what's going on in our own lives. He addresses God as the Lord God of heaven. which speaks of God's sovereignty. He knew God was the one that had all power and could change the situation if he so desired. He describes God as great and awesome. God is great, which speaks of the fact that he is superior to all others. He is the one deserving of our attention. And Nehemiah also calls him awesome. This is the idea that God causes us to revere and respect him. He is worthy of our respect. Nehemiah continues in verse 5 to reflect on God's covenant. He knew of God's character, and he knew that God would preserve his covenant with his people. As he received this report about Jerusalem, it almost seems that God is not keeping his covenant. But Nehemiah knew that could not be true. He knew the character of his God. He knew that God would keep his covenant. He knew there had to be more to it. He knows that God keeps his promises and that God loves his people. And so then we see verses 6 and 7, he realized their need of God. He acknowledges their sin. Nehemiah requests that God would be attentive to what he had to say. He's pleading with God. He desperately wants God to answer his prayer. He assumes that the reason for the condition in Jerusalem is because the Israelites had not been faithful. He prays for his people night and day. In verse 4, it says that he mourned for days. It's safe to say that Nehemiah prayed and pleaded with God for many days, asking him to be attentive to his prayer. Again, there's several months between chapter 1 and chapter 2. It seems that for months, he prayed and asked God to do something. We see as well, he confesses their sins. Of course, God knew exactly what Nehemiah meant by the phrase, the sins of the sons of Israel. But we don't. We don't know exactly what that meant. It's been suggested that he's referring to the sins that were described in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. This would have been specifically the marriage to foreign women. I think it's pretty likely that that's what he's referring to, but it could be something else. We don't really know. It could be because the Israelites had disobeyed God in this respect that he was going to withhold his blessing on them. It may as well be a more general sin, something that Nehemiah is thinking about, and he includes himself because he's realizing it's a general sin of his own. Most likely the reason Nehemiah prays this way and includes himself is to identify himself with his people. Do we see that anywhere else in the New Testament? Similar to Jesus identifying himself with his people when he's baptized? Why would Jesus be baptized? He didn't repent of any sin. He wasn't giving an outward sign that he believed in himself. He was identifying himself with his people. He wanted to identify with us. And so I think that's what we see Nehemiah doing. He's identifying with his people, even if he's not specifically guilty of the sin in which he's confessing. He was identifying with the Jewish people, confessing to God on their behalf. Of course, confession needs to be personal as well. All those who had sinned against God would need to confess of their sins. Right now, though, we're being given insight into Nehemiah's personal prayer to God. He realized their sin was against God. His admission is that they had acted very corruptly against God. The word translated as acted corruptly literally means to offend. They had offended God because of their sins. They were an offense to God because of the sins that they had committed. Specifically, they had not kept his commandments. This would have pertained to really anything that was given to Moses throughout the Pentateuch. There were many commandments, statutes, ordinances given by God through Moses for the Israelites to follow. The bottom line was that they had transgressed God's law. They were sinners, and Nehemiah had a clear understanding of their sinfulness before God. Then we see verses 8 through 11. Nehemiah remembers God's promises. He remembers his promises. As Nehemiah concludes his prayer to God, he appeals to God based on God's promises. He knew that God was faithful and would keep his promises. He knew, based on God's faithfulness, how he would answer this prayer. And so we see verses 8 through 10, he acknowledges God's redemption. The Israelites were warned of the punishment. They were told if they were unfaithful that they would be scattered. God had warned them back in Deuteronomy 4 that if they were rebellious, then he would punish them by scattering them among the nations. This came as no surprise to Nehemiah. He took God at his word. The Israelites were told of the promise. In that same Deuteronomy passage, God told them what would happen if they responded appropriately to the punishment. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 29 through 31, it says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." So Nehemiah, as he prays, is displaying his understanding of God's word. He's praying God's word back to God. This is prayer that will always be answered the way we would anticipate, because we already know that God is going to accomplish his will. And he delights in answering those prayers that are prayed according to his will. We see Nehemiah reminded God of his possessions in verse 10. God had redeemed his people. This is no doubt a reference to God's redeeming his people out of Egypt. After hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, God, through the leadership of Moses, brought them out of bondage. Of course, this points us as well to the redemption that we have in Christ. After years of bondage to our own sin, God has removed the blinders from our eyes, allowed us to see, and to cause us to repent of our sin. By his grace, he has drawn us to himself in salvation. It is because of God's great power and his strong arm that he's able to provide redemption through his Son. And so, and maybe even to some extent, Nehemiah's thinking forward to the redemption that would be provided through a Messiah. Of course, chronologically, the book of Nehemiah is happening towards the end of the Old Testament. It's getting closer. It's been a while. They've been waiting. They've been anticipating God to deliver their Messiah. And then we see verse 11. He desires God's name to be revered. He wanted God to get the glory. Nehemiah was convinced that God's people wanted to revere him. They wanted him to be honored in this situation and all others. They wanted God to be glorified through what would happen. Nehemiah knew that the situation with the Jews in Jerusalem was bad. He knew something needed to be done, but what? Did he have a plan? You know, Nehemiah was not simply a man of prayer. He was a man of action. He had a plan. He was willing to do whatever he needed to make it happen. And so he asked God to work in the heart of the king. And so we see and get the understanding that Nehemiah is planning to talk with the king. Now, I think this, and this is why I tried to point out a few things at the beginning. This is all very interesting. We're told here at the very end of the chapter, Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. He was the man that drank the wine and ate the food of the king in case it was poisoned. And so he would drop dead if something went wrong. It's a pretty good position most days. You get to eat the best food around, drink the best wine. It would be a great position as long as there's nobody trying to kill the king. Now, of course, there were other safeguards that would have been put into place as well, but he risked his life every day for the king. This would, of course, put him in close contact with the king. This would have as well made him a very trusted person in the king's eyes. The king looks at Nehemiah and says, "This is a guy that will risk his life for me day in and day out." He trusts him. Despite all that, the king is the one that called for the stoppage of the rebuilding of the walls, and Nehemiah knew that. And so what does happen if he asks the king to change his mind? Nehemiah was going to go to his boss, this extremely powerful king, and ask him to change a previous decision he had made. For a king to reverse a decision like this would have made him look wishy-washy. This wouldn't have went over well with his reputation. To ask the king to change his mind could also come across like Nehemiah saying, "Hey, king, you made a bad decision." That doesn't go over real well with a boss either. Nehemiah needed God to intervene on his behalf. So he prays and asks God to do a work in the king's heart. As Nehemiah was asking God to do an amazing work, he realizes that God had already started that work. Nehemiah was already the king's cupbearer. God had already started doing something there to put him into this position. He was already the most trusted man in the kingdom. He already had regular access to the king. You know, often we do not realize that when we pray, God has already started to answer that request even before we've shared it. God's already set the wheels in motion where he is answering the request because he knows what's on our heart. Now, this does not negate our need to go to him in prayer. He delights for us to come to him in prayer. And so may we pray for God to intervene in our situation and then delight in the fact that he's already at work. He's already doing something there. May God grant us the eyes to see his hand at work. As we're watching and we're praying, may he grant us the ability to see what he is doing. You know, Nehemiah was a leader. He did not panic. He prayed for months. And now I think probably one of the most interesting things, and we'll mention it many times as we go through Nehemiah, he spent more time praying than it took to rebuild the walls. I think that's significant. He spent months praying before he talked to the king. It took, what, 52 days to rebuild the walls? You think prayer is important? Nehemiah understood that, and he prayed and asked God to work. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you hear us when we pray. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts individually, in our church collectively. Lord, that you would use us for your glory. Lord, we live in a different context and a different culture than Nehemiah. We're not looking to build walls around our church. We're looking to open the doors. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use us at that extent. Lord, we ask that you would work in the hearts of those in the homes around this church building. Lord, that you would open their hearts to the gospel, that you would give them a desire to know more. Lord, that you would use us in our respective areas, whether neighbors, co-workers, relatives. Lord, that we would be faithful in sharing the gospel. And Lord, we ask that you would do something for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray.
If you would stand, we'll close with just two verses, the number 818, Verses 1 and 3 of Great is thy faithfulness.